The scripture this morning comes from Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build a city. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. And therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your gracious word and ask that in these moments you would open it up to us that we might hear from you, that we might better understand ourselves and the role that you have for us in this world. Even in this very season, would you instruct us so that we might seek to glorify you and serve our neighbors more faithfully, all for the sake of the praise of your glory. Amen. The Tower of Babel. It's good to be unified, right? Unity is a good thing. I mean, we want to see more unity. Jesus prayed for unity, right? John 17. Well, when that gaggle of seventh grade girls gets united in picking on the new girl, is that a good unity? When a whole denomination unites in rejecting the authority of God's word, is that a good unity? Or when a government unites in oppressing the opposition? Or a nation united in the destruction of another nation? Unity can be a disastrous evil, and it has been over the course of human history. So, God, for the display of his glory, does at times come down in merciful disruption so that he can lavish grace upon his people. Because there is nothing that can stop the redemptive purposes of God. Not even us. There is nothing that can stop the redemptive purposes of God. Not even a humanity that is united against him. In Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, this isn't the first time that people have united in opposition to God's purposes for them. We're only on page 11 or so, and we've already had multiple examples of people uniting against God and his purposes for them. And sadly, Genesis 11 is not the last time. Not only as biblical history unfolds, but in our own day and until Jesus comes back, we can be assured that given the state of the human heart, which the flood didn't wipe away, which the exile to Babylon didn't wipe away, the human heart remains hell-bent in opposition to God and his purposes. But the mercy of God is stronger than our rebellion. His grace is greater than our sin. even greater than our cumulative sin. Before we get into the text, let's figure out how we got to chapter 11. How do we get to Babel? Anyway, last week we were in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. Thank you, George, for covering four chapters of the scripture. Appreciate that. How do we get from Noah to Babel here in chapter 11? Well, you may remember Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And in chapter 9, verse 19, after the flood, we read that these were the three sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth dispersed. Then chapter 10 gives us the genealogies of those three sons of Noah. And we see that that is one of the, if you remember several weeks ago, we talked about the toledotes. That's a Hebrew phrase. These are the generations of. There are 10 or so of those in Genesis. They kind of mark how Genesis is laid out. These are the generations of, and we got that with Noah in chapter 10. And that's how we got to chapter 11. But what's interesting is chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, does not chronologically follow Genesis chapter 10. In fact, it's inserted into chapter 10, round about verses 8 to 10 and verse 25. This isn't the first time that we get the big picture first and then we zoom in on a specific instance. You'll remember Genesis 1 and 2 are the creation accounts. Genesis 1 is the big picture, universal, God created all things. Genesis 2 zeroes in on the creation of Adam and Eve, right? The creation of humanity. And it's a similar pattern that we have here between 10 and 11. 10 is the big picture. 11 zooms in to just a portion of that historical record that we have in chapter 10. Babel and the land of Shinar are connected with this fella Nimrod, whose name I happened to take yesterday at the coffee shop. A name for the order? I think Nimrod will do just fine. Nimrod was a descendant of Ham, one of Noah's sons. Ham happened to be the son, if you remember the end of chapter 9, who, after Noah got drunk and was laying around naked, Ham was the one who saw Noah's nakedness and went and told his brothers, and therefore inherited a curse from his father Noah. So Nimrod, the one who built Babel, most likely, and then after Babel falls apart and they get dispersed, goes on to build a city you may have heard of as well, Nineveh. That's the background to the episode. But what does this episode, Genesis 11, 1 through 9, show us? Here at Babel, we learn some things about our hearts, we learn some things about God's mercy, and we learn some things about God's grace as well. First, we see hearts on display. Now, verse 1, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. The land of Shinar, as they're spreading out, they come to this place, which Shinar is probably about, that land is about 50 miles south of modern-day Baghdad. So we're in southeastern Iraq, modern day. And that's where they're at. And as it turns out, the Hebrew word Babel sounds very similar to the Hebrew word for meaning confuse. That's why it's called Babel, is because there God confused their language. But the word Babel also elsewhere in the scriptures gets called Babylon. Some interesting threads that Moses inserts here, that God inserts through Noah and through Moses in the beginning of the text, that we'll see. There's this human hearts on display when our pride gets in the way of our pursuits. we wind up with places like Babel and Nineveh and Babylon. Exemplified disobedience in a city. But before we get to the disobedience, thus far, there's nothing wrong. Verses 1 to 3 were good. They're doing what God called them to do, right? Spread out, fill the earth. They're doing that, and they're making new stuff. They make bricks, and they use bitumen for mortar. This is noted here because it's a technological advancement in their day. Elsewhere, earlier in Genesis chapter 5, there's notations about people that he was the first to forge iron and bronze. He was the first to make musical instruments. Well, here, the people that settle in Shinar, probably Nimrod and his people, appear to be the first to make brick. Likely the land of Shinar wasn't abundant in stone. I grew up in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, South Central Pennsylvania, home of Dickinson College. If you ever have a chance to go drive through downtown Carlisle and observe Dickinson College, it's beautiful. It's all this limestone. It's just everywhere. And when you have abundant stone, you use that for housing and for building. But when you don't have stone, you got to come up with something else. And they did. They came up with brick, and it worked. And they figured out how to take this bitumen stuff and use it as mortar. Bitumen's already shown up in the scriptures. That's what Noah used when he built the ark to help waterproof the ark. It'll show up in Exodus when Moses' mother, the man writing this text, when his mother hid him in a little basket, she sealed it in this stuff that here they're using as mortar. This is a technological advancement, and it's great. It's providing for people. It's shelter. It's security. But then we get to verse 4. And that's where things go sideways. Then, after they figured out this brick thing, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." What we see here is human pride exemplified. The fallen condition of mankind set our default mode to rebellion against God, to reject his purposes, to go our own way, to deny our limitations, to want to make ourselves God. You see, if you turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, we read there about the exchange that we make in our sinful condition. We exchange the glory of God for images and lesser things. We make a trade, a willing trade, for the creator and sustainer of all the earth for images of created things, for ourselves. We see that here, we see that that pride, that denial of limitation, that rebellion, that rejection of God's purposes in those two key phrases in verse 4. Let us make a name for ourselves. That's a problem. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. That also is a problem. Two problems with the same root. Two problems. The root is the human pride that rejects God. You remember Genesis 1, 26 to 28, right? I've made you in my image so that you might have dominion on this earth, so that you might fill the earth and subdue it. That's our created purpose, to bear God's image, to be what we could call we could be called glory reflectors, glory mirrors. That's our job, to reflect the glory of God back to him and back to our fellow creatures. And to cover the earth with glory mirrors. That's our job. That's what we're supposed to do. Bearing God's image is not about making a name for ourselves. It's about making a name for God. being about his esteem, his beauty, his glory, not our own impressiveness. Biblical commentator Bruce Waltke says that since name, the word name, biblically connotes fame and progeny, these city builders are futilely attempting to find significance and immortality in their own achievements, independently from God. Let us make a name for ourselves. We're still doing that, aren't we? Still trying to make a name for ourselves. What is so much of social media but trying to make a name for myself? Not all social media is that way, but that's the temptation, isn't it? I want to be known. I want to be affirmed. I want to make a name for myself. Their second error was this, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. A direct rejection of God's command to go. Cover the earth. Multiply on this earth. Fill it. Subdue it. Reflect my glory over the whole thing. And they said, we're good right here. We're good right here. We got this new technology. We're going to build a tower and a city, and it's going to be awesome. Or whatever they were saying. Lit, I don't know. That was so 2023. Mason, what is it? What would they say? I'm calling you out because you got the hat on and it looks...
probably tough.
What?
Yeah, tough.
Tough. That was like from the 90s. It's retro. I like that. Tough. Well, we're still trying to display our pride in rejecting God's purposes for us. We don't think of it in those terms. It's just a Facebook post. It's just an Instagram. It's just a TikTok, whatever. It's just the business that I'm trying to start. It's just my reputation. But that pride is so deeply ingrained in us that sometimes it leaks out subtly when we don't see it. Sometimes it's obvious, and everybody can pick up on it and experience it. But this is our propensity to make a name for ourselves and to reject God's purposes of going and spreading and having dominion. We saw this propensity in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. There's one tree you shouldn't eat of. We're going to eat from that tree. Looks good. We saw it in Genesis 6 where the thought of man's heart was only evil all the time. We saw it in Genesis 9 after the flood. Noah cultivates a vineyard, which is doing what he's supposed to do. But then what does he do with the wine from the vineyard? Gets sloshed. Oh, this is our propensity. It's what we do. We still see it today. Bricks and towers and cities and wine, they're not the problem. The new technology isn't the problem. New technological advances are good. Studying the sciences and engineering, good, do it. The issue is the pride that wants to take the new technology and make a name for ourselves with it. That's the problem. The issue is the turn away from dependence upon God because of the pride within. And if you're at all attuned to the state of your heart, you feel it. May God make us all more sensitive to that pride that lurks within. The ESV Study Bible says, the Babel enterprise is all about human independence and self-sufficiency apart from God. That's not what we were designed for. Continues, the builders believe that they have no need of God. Their technology and social unity give them confidence in their own ability, and they have high aspirations. Let's build this thing into the heavens. We'll be tough. But God has purposes for humanity, even if we reject them. And God's purposes stand. God's purposes endure no matter our prideful rebellion. He will have a people who self-consciously, willingly, joyfully live for his glory and the good of their neighbors. That was the goal. That was the design. And it doesn't matter what we do to try and get in the way of that, God will accomplish that purpose. He will resist our prideful attempts to live without him. He will resist our lust for independence from him, and it is for our good. So what we see, in addition to hearts on display at Babel, is we see mercy at work. Now, I don't know that I got this definition from somebody else. Maybe I did. If I got it from me, it's wrong. If I got it from somebody else, it's right. Mercy, just kind of a down and dirty definition of mercy, is not getting the bad thing that you deserve. Mercy's not getting the bad thing you deserve. So, for example, I may have told you this before, but several years ago, I got pulled over. I was going 17 miles an hour over the speed limit. It dropped from like 55 to 35 or something, and I didn't see it. I didn't see the sign. Oh, and it was a school zone. I mean, dead to rights. I mean, there was nothing I could say. Officer, I'm sorry, I didn't see it. Mercy is when he gave me a warning. That's mercy. What I deserved was, I don't know how many hundreds of dollars of a fine. I probably deserved a court appearance, to be fair. But what I got was mercy. Not getting the bad thing that I deserve. I did something wrong. I deserve to be punished, but I didn't get punished. Our bald-faced, prideful rejection of God's purposes deserves his eternal wrath right now. And that we don't get it is mercy. To be about our own name, to be about our self-promotion, insults our Creator God. It is rebellion. It is abject rebellion against our glorious King and our Heavenly Father. If anything other than immediate and eternal justice is swiftly administered, it is mercy. And we see that on display. We see it at work here in Babel. At times, God in his mercy protects us from the worst of the fallout of our pride. You know that to be the case in your own life. When your pride is ratcheted up to 11, you've probably felt some effects of that, but they haven't been entirely what you've deserved. God has been merciful. And that's what we see at Babel. What feels like judgment, this inserting of confusion and dispersing them, that surely they felt like they were being judged. And in a sense, they were. But this is not the judgment they deserve entirely, is it? This is God mercifully forcing the issue. No. You're going to be about my name, and you're going to be about my name over the face of the whole earth. So what feels like judgment is actually mercy because it's bringing them back into line with their created purpose. God protecting them from themselves and the self-destruction inherent in their plan. To reject God and his purposes necessarily leads, in the long run, to destruction and death. But God shows up in mercy. Of course, you notice in verse 5, the Lord came down to see this high city. Thank you, Moses, for inserting that. Just the reminder that even our high and lifted up lofty ideals, God still has to come down to see, so pathetic they are relative to him and his glory. But God comes down to see, and he disrupts their prideful endeavors. Yeah, y'all want to go this way? No, I'm not going to let you. I'm not going to let you. As a good father, I will not let you destroy yourself. That's mercy. If he'd let them go, the only result would have been mutually assured destruction. In confusing their language and dispersing them over the face of the earth, God disrupts their attempts to live independently from him, which would have been the worst thing possible. If God had allowed them to live actually independently from him, that would have been the worst thing possible. Sometimes God allows that. He does it to the nation of Israel. Y'all don't want a king. No, no, we want a king. You don't want a king. No, we really want a king. Here's what's going to happen if you get a king. And what happened when they got a king? Everything the Lord said. Sometimes the worst thing God can do for us is give us what we want. But sometimes in mercy, he stops us in our tracks, prevents us from our prideful pursuits so that he can display his mercy and keep us back on track. Mercy's not getting the bad thing that you deserve. The tower builders deserve to be immediately cast into hell. That's what every sin deserves, however big or small. But God is merciful because he has bigger purposes than just displaying his justice. He will display his justice because he is a just God, but that's not all that he is. Remembering Genesis 1, 26 to 28, God has purposes that involve the covering of the earth with glory mirrors. And God's purposes overrule human pride. I want to thank Will for directing my attention this week to this text in Isaiah that makes this point. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. I'll just read 12 and 17. But there we see Isaiah says, the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. I'm going to read the whole thing. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord has purposes to exalt his name and his glory over the face of the entire earth. And you know a day is coming when the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters now cover the sea. And there's nothing that will get in the way of that. Not even the death of his own son. In fact, it'll be through that that God's justice and his mercy are chiefly displayed. The lest we be dispersed of verse 4 in Genesis 11 gives way to the twice spoken, and the Lord dispersed them, of verses 8 and 9. We want to make a name for ourselves, because we've got this great tech and we're going to use it and it's going to be awesome and tough and lit and cool. There's some other thing with numbers that I'm not supposed to say. I don't know what that is, but. Nope. Nobody say it. You're not allowed to say it. I don't know what it is, but you're not allowed to say it. We'll talk afterward. God has purposes. And we won't get in the way of that. We won't get in the way of that. You will not get in the way of God accomplishing his will in this world. Because not only do we see here hearts on display, we see mercy at work. And it's because God has grace in view. God has grace in view. He's being merciful to them now so that in time his grace can be fully displayed. This is similar. It's the same thing that happened in Genesis chapter 3. When God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, he does so that he can preserve them unto salvation, right? Because if they had eaten of the tree of life in their fallen condition, they would have been irredeemable. But God says, no. I don't want you to eat from that tree yet. Because I got a plan. I have purposes for your redemption. And through that redemption, I will display my glory over the face of the entire earth. So Adam and Eve, love you. Go. Get out. And I will not allow you to come back. Nimrod and your people, you're making a big mistake. You're not going to be able to understand each other anymore. Because I told you to go and you wouldn't go. It's not the last time. You may remember after Jesus' resurrection, what does he tell to his disciples? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, right? What do they do? Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. What do they do? Where are they? Jerusalem. We're going to stay put, man. I mean, we're good here. There's a lot of work to do. But what happened in Acts 6 and 7? God, in his mercy, took the life of Stephen to bring about a persecution so that his disciples would go. Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. It's not until Acts 8, 1 where they actually leave Jerusalem because of the persecution that came up after Stephen's murder. God will disrupt our plans for the display of his glory, and it is a gracious thing. If mercy is not getting the bad thing that you do deserve, grace is getting a good thing you don't deserve. Grace is being gifted something that you don't deserve. And as it tends to work out, we can't always see the grace that's around the corner. The grace that in the disruption God has in view, we can't see it yet, but it's around the corner. God can and he is orchestrating events to bring about his gracious purpose, whether we can see it or not. Because the display of God's grace brings glory to him. And he's working that plan. He's working that purpose. And he has been for centuries. He has been for millennia. And we read it earlier in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. That beautiful one sentence in the Greek. Thank you, Paul, for that. History of redemption. Did you notice three times that plan of redemption is all about the display of what? God's glorious grace. You being saved is not primarily about you. It is part of God's plan to display the wedding of his justice and his mercy in the person of Jesus at the cross and pouring out his lavish love upon undeserving sinners like you and like me. The whole thing's about his glorious grace. We're just a part of it. We're not the end game, y'all. We get to be brought into this plan, this eternal purpose of God for the display of his glory. That is why we exist, both as creatures and as redeemed individuals. That's why we exist. That's the plan he's been working the whole time. Surely Nimrod and his folks couldn't see it in the moment. Surely at times for us, when God disrupts, mercifully disrupts our plans, it's hard to believe that he actually has a gracious purpose in store around the corner or around seven corners, as it might be. But there is always grace coming to you from your heavenly Father. Always. You remember after the Exodus and Moses and the Israelites are in the wilderness, Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days receiving the Ten Commandments, right? He comes down the mountain, and he and Joshua hear this ruckus. And there's this worship celebration going on. But what are they worshiping? What are they worshiping? A cow. A golden cow. Do you remember what they called that golden cow? What'd they call that? What? Say it louder. It is called an idol. Thank you. But they gave it a specific name. Wesley, you got it in the back? Hit me. The golden calf, they gave it a name. Y'all ready? Yahweh. Ooh, yeah, y'all know that's bad, don't you? This is Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of slavery. A golden cow. Moses is like, I'm done, man. I'm done with these people. Take me, Lord. I don't want any part of this. I didn't want to be here in the first place. You made me do it. And now I've been with these people and they're worshiping a golden cow. You know how angry Moses was? What did he do? He took the two stone tablets and he threw them down. He was so angry. And in chapter 33, he says to the Lord, after pleading with him to like, look, if you're not going to go with us, I don't want to go. Moses says to the Lord, please show me your glory. There's one thing that's going to sustain Moses on this journey. He's done with these people. They're a waste of time. God, show me your glory. That's the only thing that's going to sustain me. And the Lord says to him, I will make my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then just a few verses later, as the Lord protects Moses in the cleft of the rock and he passes in front of him, he speaks, Yahweh, Yahweh, I am a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to thousands. It's who God is. He is gracious. He is merciful. He doesn't give people what they deserve. And he gives them good things they don't deserve. That's who he is. We see Yahweh here at Babel. Centuries before Moses would hear those words, we see God enacting those words, being merciful, being gracious. The grace at Babel is that God preserved people and he dispersed them so that they could be, or some of them at least, could be about displaying his glory in this world. He makes the way for his purposes to unfold and to eventually be achieved in the fullness of time, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, his Son. Because you see, God was at work. God is at work and will be at work, accomplishing a redemption that he's been planning from before time began. A redemption that has already been set in motion in Genesis 3 with verse 15, the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. A plan that God ensured would happen by preserving Noah and his family despite the rampant wickedness on earth at the time. A redemption that we'll see begin to take clear focus and gain steam next week when we look at Abram in chapters 12 and 15. A redemption that, as you know, finds its fulfillment and culmination in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God has been and will be at work accomplishing the plan of the display of his glory. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 10, so that through the church, so that through the people that have received God's mercy and grace, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Do you know that part of your role in this world is to teach angels? This was according to the eternal purpose that God has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we now have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. God has had an eternal purpose, and he's been working that plan since before the foundation of the world. In Jesus Christ, beloved, we are restored to our purpose of glorifying God and lovingly serving other people. The very things that the Babylonites said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to be about us. We're going to look out for number one. If God had let the Babel Project continue, you and I wouldn't be here today, most likely. If he didn't mercifully disrupt our arrogant, prideful, self-glorifying attempts to live without him, what would become of us? But praise God, his mercy is stronger than our rebellion, and his grace is greater than our sin. Nothing can stop the redemptive purposes of God in Jesus Christ, not even us. Now, I do want to make three points of application for us. One has to do with technology. Genesis 11 shows us a technological advancement that was radical for the time. And it was good insofar as it went, right? We talked about the perversion of it, though, becoming about making a name for ourselves. Part of what it means to be human is to create, to invent, to expand, to improve. But that has to be kept within the framework of glorifying God and serving others. So there's a lot that we could talk about here. And some of you that are smarter than I should and think about these things, like technology, should think about how Genesis 11 relates to our approach to our use and our creation of and use of technology. We need to spend more time thinking about that. But I need to say it's got to be run through the filter of, does it glorify God? Is it serving other people? Technological development and technological use that isn't governed by God's glory and the good of other people is actually harmful and dangerous. New technologies are great. We've been developing new technology since we were around. Thousands of years. And every generation, sometimes multiple times in one generation, it's like the new technology that's going to blow our minds and it's going to change our lives. And some technological developments do. We're all thinking about ChatGPT right now, or whatever AI thing. And, you know, for a little experiment, I thought, let's see what ChatGPT says about Genesis 11. Give me a sermon outline on Genesis 11. It did. My goodness, that was impressive. It was a good outline. It's not the outline I've used. I wrote my own outline. But I did, at one point, go back to ChatGPT, and I was like, okay, I've got these 2 points for my sermon, and they're worded this way, and I'm struggling to find the third point to my sermon. Can you help me craft this third three-word phrase that fits these other 2 3-word phrases and makes this point? And it gave me 10 great ideas. Okay, thank you. Grace in view, there we have it. There are ways to use technology that are about self and about hurting other people. There are ways to use tech that can actually be God-glorifying and helpful. We need to reflect upon our approach to technology with an eye on Genesis 11. Second point of application, life pursuits. I want to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastor from the last century, British pastor from the last century, where he says, the one lesson of this chapter is that if you plan your life without God at the center, it will come to nothing. Nothing at all. It will be as futile as the Tower of Babel. God will come down and will destroy it, whether you like that or not. I want to make this point particularly for our young people. If you live your life apart from God's purposes or in direct defiance to them, you can expect difficulty. You should expect confusion, frustration, hardship. Some of us, that's the only way we learn. It's sad. It's hard to watch. But when you live in defiance of God, That's the deal. That's where that road leads. So kids, as you're thinking about what do I want to do with my life? Why am I here? Why should I listen to my parents? I'm telling you, you defy God and his structures and his order and his plans, it will not go well for you in the long run. So while you're young, seek to bring your life into alignment with God's purposes and his plans for you in Jesus Christ. That's not promising you an easy life. No, it's just a different kind of heart. But it's a God-glorifying heart. It's a heart in which Jesus promises to be with you. It's a heart that makes you more like your Savior. It's a heart that ushers you into glory. It's the narrow road that Jesus spoke of. Maybe there's some relevance there for us adults too. Maybe those of us in midlife trying to figure out what we're going to do with the rest of it. Maybe our lives can be more shaped by living in light of God's purposes for us. Less boundary pushing, less limit testing, more delighted submission to bringing God glory and serving other people. God may mercifully disrupt your plans when they don't align with his glory and your good. And that brings me to my third and last point of application. And that is an encouragement to all of us to consider disruption as mercy. Consider disruption as mercy from your Father. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, God is for you. He loves you. He's covenanted himself to be your God and the God of your children after you. If your faith is in Jesus, you are his, he is yours, you are safe. You can trust that no matter what comes into your life, it is from his fatherly hand, and he's doing it for your good and for his glory. So, when hard things come, when disruption comes, I'm not saying necessarily it's God's mercy. It may be. It may be your own folly, which is in itself a form of God's mercy, letting you see your own folly for what it is. But one of the things that makes disruptions to our lives so painful and difficult is the question of where's God in the midst of it? Why is God doing this? So what I'm asking us to consider is, in those moments, are you willing to wonder out loud, where's the mercy in this? Could this be mercy from God? Could he be protecting me from something? Could he be protecting us from something? It's not always the case that if our plans get disrupted, it's because we've been prideful and God is protecting us from ourselves. But what if that became something we considered in those moments? Could God be showing me mercy in this disruption? Could it be that he has grace in view, even if I can't see that grace just yet? And I'll leave you with this text from Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. This is an astounding promise, and I think it might be helpful for us to memorize it. Yahweh waits to be gracious to you. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. How would your life change if your disposition, if your confident understanding of God's disposition toward you were this? He's waiting to be gracious to you. He wants to exalt himself by showing you mercy. That might change some things for us. God, for the display of his glory, comes down in merciful disruption so that he can extend lavish grace. Could it be that that is precisely what he's doing in your life, even in our life together? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I believe that you are gracious and compassionate and merciful. I believe that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But Father, I am slow to live like it. And I know that my friends here feel slow to live like those things are true as well. Would you make us quicker to believe those things? Would you cause us to forget our old self-absorbed pride that frames you as being grumpy and angry at us all the time, when in fact your word tells us quite the opposite? That you poured out all your wrath and anger on Jesus so that now we might know your smile, so that we might be convinced, come what may, that you are with us and for us, and that you will actually use us in this great plan of yours to display your glory over the face of the whole earth. Make it so. We believe. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen.